Great God of wonders, Lord of all mercies, Lord, as we come to your word yet again, I pray that you would help us to understand it and apply it to our own lives. Remind us that though these words were given so long ago by the hand of your servant Moses, yet they are just as relevant to us today. For, O Lord, while time progresses, surely our nature remains the same, and our need, O Lord, remains the same. Just as your people were in need of a redeemer and guidance in the wilderness, so too we have great need of a redeemer and guidance, that we not walk astray and stumble. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us, therefore, O Lord, to understand these things and to apply them to our hearts. Help me to divide them. Remind me that I am but a messenger. It is not my responsibility to give my opinions to your people, but rather to simply open up your word and to do so truthfully and rightly. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And if your brother is not near you, or if you do not know him, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall remain with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to them. You shall do the same with his donkey. And so you shall do with his garment, with any lost thing of your brother's, which he has lost and you have found. You shall do likewise. You must not hide yourself. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and hide yourself from them. You shall surely help him lift them up again. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Moses obviously here is expositing or further unpacking the laws of God. And in particular, what he's doing now is he's setting before the people some of the critical positive requirements of the sixth and eighth commandments. The sixth commandment, you remember, you shall not murder. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. But before I begin looking specifically what Moses teaches here, I want to begin by unpacking some general rules. Some general rules that I hope will help us to greatly better understand not only the teaching of these verses, but also the remaining chapters in Deuteronomy, and indeed God's laws generally. One of the things that is often forgotten, even by Christians, is that each of the commandments in God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, contains both a negative and a positive command, even when the commandment is expressed only negatively. So, for instance, the Larger Catechism puts it in question 99, where a duty is commanded, the contrary sin is forbidden. And where a sin is forbidden, the contrary duty is commanded. And so we see that, for instance, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, many people will come at a commandment like, you shall not murder, and they will see that simply in its negative connotations. They will say, okay, you shall not murder. I shouldn't kill somebody. If I've done that, I've kept the commandment. And we know that many of the Pharisees, for instance, would actually interpret the commandment that way. They would say, well, you know, for instance, as long as I haven't raised my hand and struck another intending to kill him, I have kept that commandment. Jesus, of course, includes the heart in this and says it is not merely the physical act that is being forbidden, but the motions of the heart that would lead one to kill somebody. But also, we see the positive injunction. It is not merely you shall not murder. It is also you shall do all that you can to preserve the life of your brother. So, for instance, the Levite and the priest who passed by the man who was robbed and left for dead did not themselves injure that man. They didn't beat him. They didn't rob him. And so, in their mind, they had not broken the commandment, you shall not murder. But Jesus points out that in not stopping to help that man, in not doing what they could for that man, they were breaking that commandment. Because the commandment, you shall not murder, also includes the positive commandment to do all that we can to preserve our own life and the life of our neighbor. And you will remember that when he was summarizing the law of God, Jesus summed it up like this in Matthew 22:37-39. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in that, we see a summary of the two tablets, so to speak, of the moral law. The first four of the Ten Commandments, of course, concerning our duties to God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And if we were to ask, how do I do that? How do I go about loving the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind? Then the specific applications might be found within the first four commandments themselves. But the next six commandments, which concern our duties to man, are summarized by, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in summarizing the law that way, the two tables of the law, Jesus was not creating something new. He wasn't making something out of whole cloth. He was simply combining the words of Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And then Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. He brought those two together and he said, in these two commandments, all of the law is summarized. And truly, brothers and sisters, isn't it true that all of the laws of God concern either our duties to God and our duties to man? Do they not show us what we are to do regarding our neighbors and regarding our obligations to God? Now, if you or I were driving down the road and we saw a female church member on the side of the road who was struggling to repair a flat tire and we drove by, perhaps, you know, waving as we did, anyone who saw that or heard about it would say, well, that's just awful. How can you call yourself a Christian and yet do nothing to help your sister in her time of need? And they'd be right. I'm sure that every member of the church here, from the youngest to the oldest, would stop and offer what assistance they could in that particular circumstance. But what if the woman on the side of the road who was struggling with the tire was not a church member? What if there was somebody who we'd never met, didn't recognize at all? Must we render assistance? Or can we simply drive by saying, I don't owe them anything. I don't know this person. I'm not obligated to stop. Well, clearly the general thrust of these commandments is that God calls us to help our neighbors. And in that, God is countering that natural fallen human tendency not to get involved, not to go out of your way to assist somebody else. And as Calvin tells us, this instruction is greatly needed because whilst everybody is more attentive to his own advantage than he ought to be, he is willing to hold back from the assistance of others. But these commandments that we see here go much further than telling us not to neglect our neighbor when we see him in distress. And incidentally, obviously not just our neighbor, but our neighbor's animal. And I must tell you, one of the funniest pieces of exegesis that I read on this particular section was an expositor who was obviously pushing his own agenda. Basically, his entire exegesis of the section could be summed up as, be kind to animals, which is kind of like summarizing the parable of the Good Samaritan, learn first aid. You know, obviously, that's included here. We should be kind to our neighbor's animal. We should help our neighbor's animal, but our end is not merely to help the animal. Our end, obviously, is to help our neighbor. So, in any event, when we see our neighbor in distress, when we see his animal in distress, when we see him struggling to do something, then these verses tell us that we have a duty to help him. And also, that our duty extends not just to our neighbor, but to our neighbor's property when he isn't around. Now, if an Israelite was out and about in the street and he saw someone's domestic animals going astray, he was not to, and I love the phrase, the way it's phrased here, hide himself from them. Now, that literally isn't crouch behind a bush while the sheep is walking by or anything. It's kind of, he is not to play the grown-up version of peekaboo. I don't see you. Didn't see the sheep. I didn't have to help because I didn't see it. He was instead to see the sheep. He was not to hide himself for it. He was not to hide himself from the ox. He was to go and to catch them and return them. And I must say, probably here in Fayetteville, it's very unlikely that you would see your neighbor's ox going astray. But it is, however, more likely that you might see his dog going astray. And if that's the case, if you look out the window and you see the dog taking itself for a walk, as we sometimes put it, you're not merely to say, not my problem. He should keep his dog penned up better. And then go back to whatever you're doing. Rather, it is our problem. That is our neighbor's animal, and we should do what we can to return him. And even if he does not know his neighbor, Moses says you are to hold on to it until he comes looking for it, and then you are to restore it to him. Notice it doesn't say anything about a reward here. It doesn't say that you should expect anything in return. We do these things, brothers and sisters, as an act of piety. We do them as a service rendered not only to our neighbor, but to our God. I hope you realize that. The things that you do in keeping with God's commandments for your fellow man, you are doing as unto God. Does not Jesus say that? Inasmuch as you helped one of these, my brethren, you helped me. If we give a cup of cold water in Christ's name, we are serving Christ. And so if we help the animal of our brethren, we are serving Christ as well. In fact, it wasn't just the animals, obviously. The Israelite was told to do this with anything he found. Anything that was obviously owned by somebody else as garment, he was to keep it. And when that person came looking for it, he was to return it to him. Now, the commandment, just a brief note, to lift up a neighbor's animal that had fallen on the road, referred to beasts of burden. Say a heavily laden donkey or an ox that fell on its way to or from the market or to or from the field might not be able to get up again because of the weight on its back. And so if you saw that the animal had fallen down and an Israelite was attempting to lift it up again, you were committed to stop by and help that man to get his beast back on its feet, no matter how difficult that might be. And in such ways, as we do these things, we are practically honoring the commandment to love our neighbor. And we are doing so by treating him in a way that we would want to be treated ourselves. Brothers, if your wife ran off the road and had a blowout or something like that, would any of you be happy to hear that no one had stopped to help her in her time of need? Hardly. You would want to hear that some good Samaritan came by and did render assistance. Brothers and sisters, we desire to be assisted, helped out in our time of need, when we cannot help ourselves. And so, we must be willing to render that assistance to others. You want your straying animal returned, or your property returned. You would want help if your mechanical beast of burden, if I can put it that way, broke down. But the commandments go further than that. We might say at this point, okay, I'd help my friend, I'd help my relative, I'd even help a stranger. Well, good. But what about your enemies? Remember that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the application is not that we are to only help our friends. It's not even that we are to only help we are to be willing to render help to strangers. You remember the Levites and the priest who were passing by on the side of the road were ignoring a stranger, but one who was obviously a fellow Jew in his time of need. They ignored a stranger and would not help him. But the next man who came along was an enemy of the man who had been beaten. He was a Samaritan, and yet he rendered assistance to that man in his time of need. And that teaching, too, is not a new piece of teaching on Christ's part. Turn, if you would, with me to Exodus 23, 4 through 5. I want you to see that. And then we're going to be taking a look at Matthew in just a second. Here we read in Exodus 23:4, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you should surely help him with it." So, brothers and sisters, it was not merely our friends. It was not merely strangers. It was our enemies that we were also to help in their time of need. If you'll turn ahead to Matthew 5:44, we'll read Christ's words from the Sermon on the Mount that hammer this point home. Obviously, this is not an easy thing to do. To help your enemies in their time of need is not easy, but it is a requirement, brothers and sisters, given to Christians. Now, looking at Christ's words in Matthew 5, starting with verse 44, we read this: "But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." If we were to follow the example of God, and we'll talk more about this and the critical application of this to the gospel that alone saves us, then we will render this assistance, this needful assistance, not only to friends, not only to strangers, but also to our enemies in times of need. Now, let me make some applications. First off, to the children here. There are obviously huge applications here to you. I don't know if the situation still prevails. I'm guessing it probably does, because I don't notice human nature changing much from the point at which I was a child. The games that the kids get to play are certainly cooler, at least the Nintendo type things. I had an old Atari 2600, giant pixels and things like that. Anyway, let's get out of my childhood. Moving on. But one of the things that prevailed in the schools that I went to, and it was one of the most common phrases that I heard in any given day, was finders keepers, losers weepers. In other words, if I found something, you dropped it, you left it, it's not yours anymore. Now it's mine. I've taken claim of your property. Well, kids, that obviously should not be the case. If you find something that belongs to somebody else, what should you do with it? Give it back to them. What if it's something you really want? Still negotiate, says Eric. I'm glad I was asking the children. No, we do not negotiate at that point. What do? We give it back to them. It does not belong to us. And to take it and keep it would be what? What do we call that? Sin. Theft, most specifically. We would be breaking the commandment, you shall not steal. Now, this is a simple principle, but kids, it flows out of the idea that we want to be treating others the way we would want them to treat us. If we lost something, we would want it to be returned to us. And so we return it to others. There is no finders, keepers, losers, weepers principle amongst Christians. Secondly, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, this is one that sometimes we have great difficulty dealing with. We want to revenge ourselves upon an enemy, and it might come to our minds that as we are driving past our worst enemy, whose car is in the ditch, and he's struggling, covered in mud, to put on a new tire, and we might drive past, couldn't happen to a nicer person, and keep going. But brothers and sisters, there we are saying, vengeance is mine. Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be the case. We should want to help that person. We should stop. We should offer assistance. In Romans 12, we read these words, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we are called upon not merely to not take revenge on our enemies, but rather to do all that we can to help them. Calvin says this, "He more emphatically and strongly expresses how far removed from hatred and the desire of vengeance he desires his children to be. Wherefore we see that what Christ afterwards taught his disciples is taught also in the law, that we should love our enemies. Nor is it merely the desire of vengeance which is here restrained, but something more is required, namely, that believers should conquer the ill will of their enemies by kindnesses, since to bring back a straying ox or ass is a proof of sincere affection." Now, I don't know how many of you have, and I hope many of you have, picked up the series of books for children by Diana Klein. The Little One Sowing Seed, what are the three titles? Taking Root, Bearing Fruit, and Sowing Seed. They're just a collection of wonderful little anecdotes about salvation, about the Christian's calling, taken from history, little vignettes that you can read to your kids as bedtime stories. And there were some particularly good ones in there that struck me about this one. And it's an amazing thing when you're reading a story to the children and you're finding yourself getting more out of it than they are. But that's often the case when I'm reading through them. There was a story of a slaveholder in the 18th century, and he came into possession of a slave who knew the Lord, who had been converted earlier, and this man became as Joseph to him, became a right-hand man, a man that he leaned upon, could not do without, a steward of all that he held. And they went down to the market one day to buy more slaves, and they had just come off the boat from Africa. And as they were looking through the slaves, his right-hand man, so to speak, tapped him on the shoulder, and he said, "You must buy this man over here." And he pointed to a man who was in a wretched condition. He barely survived the trip across. He was too old to do any profitable work. And the slaveholder looked at him and he said, "You know, are you sure about this?" And he said, "Absolutely sure." He nodded his head. So he thought, well, he must see, I depend upon this man. He showed such good wisdom before. he must see something that I'm not seeing. So he purchased the man, and he brought him back, and then his right-hand man tended to him. He took care of all of his needs. He nursed him back to health, and the man was amazed at the care that he took. But he realized after a while that this man still was not going to be able to do much productive work. He was too far advanced in age, and his infirmities were too great. And so finally he asked him, he said, "All right, you have to tell me the truth now. Is that man your father? Is he a brother? Is he some sort of blood relative that you've spotted?" And he said, "No, that man was the worst enemy of myself and my people in Africa. When I saw him, I realized I must see that we buy him, that I might bless him, that I might do good to him." Now, brothers and sisters, that is the Christian impulse. It goes against the worldly nature that we have that serves to bless only friends and to hate our enemies. And instead it tells us no. It is not that we must hate our friends, but that we must bless our enemies as well. We must love them. And we see that again and again in the example of the apostolic church, don't we? We see it as Christ called out to the Father, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," even as he was being crucified. We see it in Stephen's words as they stoned him. What did he say? He said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And it was a very great sin. But brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that this is the heart of the gospel, is it not? Go to Romans 5, if you would. The Lord makes this point to us. And notice, but again and again, the Lord calls us to be like Him. What is a Christian to be like? A Christian is to be like his Savior. He is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Well, what did Jesus Christ do for you and me, brothers and sisters? Well, reading in Romans 5:6, we read this. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were," what? "Enemies. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Brothers and sisters, you and I deserve nothing but God's righteous judgment. We were His enemies. We were rebels. We were in the camp of the devil. And yet, the Lord did not give us what we deserved. He did not see us in that estate of sin and misery and pass by on the other side. He did not leave us in our wretched condition, even though we deserved it. Brothers and sisters, instead He gave the greatest of all mercies, the greatest possible mercy. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to go to the cross in our place. And so in asking us to love our enemies, He is not doing something that He has Himself not done to the greatest degree. And in loving our enemies, are we not but following the example that Christ has set for us? So while it is difficult, yes, to love our enemies, sometimes it is something that we choke upon, yet it is something that we should do. It is something that we should be willing to do for others, remembering that we were once enemies of God. And brothers and sisters, we are going to have to do this increasingly as time goes on. As the gospel has more and more enemies in this country, as men turn their wrath and their vitriol upon Jesus Christ, we are going to be tempted more and more to pour out our vitriol upon them, to hate them as much as they show that they hate us. I am enraged sometimes by the things that I read, filled with venom. I was reading recently the story of how the U.S. Army destroyed Bibles that had been sent for the conversion of the Afghans. Now, you will remember how the U.S. Army fell over itself to prove that it had not destroyed Qurans. And yet it shows none of the same love and attention for the Bible. Now, the men who perpetrate such things, we might say, "Man, I hate that kind of thing, and I hate them." Brothers and sisters, love them. Love them and bless them. Pray for their good. Pray for the leaders who we can't stand serving. Pray for them. That includes the leaders in your job. Pray for them. Pray for those people who hate you and despitefully use you. Look for every opportunity that you can to be reconciled, to make peace. Brothers and sisters, be full of love for those who hate you. And in doing that, we are following the example not only of God, but those who have gone before us. Brothers and sisters, our forefathers in the faith loved their enemies into the kingdom. We should do likewise. We should remember that they persecute us because they are blind, and we should pity them because we were once blind ourselves. Do not be filled with hate, but be filled with love for your enemies. Now, brothers and sisters, it may sometimes be necessary for us to stand up to evildoers. We have an army for good reason. We have a police force for good reason. It is necessary sometimes to wield the force of the sword in suppressing evil. But even then, we must not do so out of hate. We must do so because this too is fulfilling the Lord's commandments, doing that which is right. We should follow the example of the Lord in that as well. Brothers and sisters, let us seek all in all things to bless our enemies and to treat others as we would desire to be treated. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, we confess it is a difficult thing for us even to go aside and to help our enemies. It is a difficult thing to help strangers even. Oh Lord, we confess that out of ourselves we would much rather see ourselves revenged. But you tell us in your word not to do that. You tell us in your word to act as you have acted towards us. When we were yet your enemies, when we were rebels, when we were sinners, you sent your Son from heaven to suffer humiliation and mockery on our behalf. And even as he was being crucified, he prayed that those who were doing the worst deed in all of history might be forgiven. Therefore, help us to pray for our enemies. Help us to seek reconciliation whenever we can. Help us not to hold grudges. Lord, that is our nature. We can hold grudges for years. Oh, but Lord, help us instead to be willing to forgive, to be willing to set things aside, to be willing to be reconciled. As you have reconciled us to yourself through your Son, Jesus Christ, let us be reconciled to those who desire to hurt us. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.